Long before HBO came out with its series on the Tudors, our next speaker was called to the seminary and began spinning tales of Henry VIII, teaching us not only historical theology, but throwing in enough political intrigue and personal drama to keep us at the edge of our seats and make seminary life worth the price of admission. 27 years later, he's the chairman of our historical department and the distinguished Ellis Professor of Historical Theology, and he's still going strong. Some might not know that for 8 years he served as a parish pastor at St. Matthew in Detroit. Very much a churchman, he has contributed to the vitality of the Missouri Synod through his work at the Concordia Historical Institute and the Commission on Theology and Church Relations. A respected scholar, he has authored many articles, as well as a book on the battle for the Bible in England, 1557 to 1582. What strikes me most about his scholarship is that it is even-handed and sober-minded. He looks before he leaps and recognizes gray when others are eager to see only black and white. And this plays out in the way that he understands life. No matter how worked up the rest of us get about this or that event, he seems to understand that there is nothing new under the sun. What kind of man is he? He was civility before civility was cool. A conservative as much by temperament as ideology, he's not one who will lead a revolution. But then if your movement can't persuade him, perhaps you're moving in the wrong direction. For the past 10 years, Dr. McKenzie has been my good friend, mentor, and closest neighbor. His office is right across the hall from my own. As time has passed, I have learned that we have a lot in common, besides the fact that he's been my teacher and his dear wife Meg has been the teacher of my children. Not only did we both graduate from Notre Dame, we share a love for snow and ice days, but he doesn't get today off, tortuous exercise machines, and cynical politics. His office, being almost as cluttered as mine, has been a real boost for my self-esteem. Now, I can't say that I ever expected to be introducing him as a speaker for the Exegetical Symposium. He is, after all, an historian whose work focuses on the Reformation era, Puritanism, and the English Bible. But on the other hand, given recent trends in seminary education, the English Bible may be the only one our future pastors will be able to read. To speak on the topic, the King James Version, the beginning or the end, if it doth please thee, welcome thou, Dr. Cameron McKenzie.
Thank you, Peter, for that really very nice introduction. When I first accepted this assignment, I thought it would be an exercise in nostalgia, a fond remembrance of a Bible that few in the audience could actually recall. But at least I and a handful of others would recognize as the Bible of our childhood, the text from which we first learned the Word of God. For the days when the King James Version was the Bible in the English-speaking world are long gone, and it survives today more as a museum piece than as a vehicle for Christian proclamation and piety. At least that's what I thought was true when I began my work. And it probably is true in an assembly like this, but it is not as true as I had originally thought. According to the most recent list of bestsellers compiled by the CBA, formerly known as the Christian Booksellers Association, the King James Version was second only to the NIV among numbers of Bibles sold in the United States, and the New King James Version was third. Given all the competition, to say nothing of the obvious changes in language and scholarship since 1611, that is really amazing. Now, of course, Just because people buy a Bible doesn't mean that they actually read it. But nonetheless, these figures suggest that 400 years after it first was published, the King James Version of the Bible still has a lot of life left. Moreover, besides the New King James, one other translation included in the list of the CBA's 10 bestsellers also had direct connections with the King James, and that is the English Standard Version of the Bible in fifth place. So, both on its own and in its successors, the King James Version remains a powerful force in shaping the biblical message in the English-speaking world. Now, whether this is a good thing or not is another question, and I hope to return to that before the end of our time here. But before I do so, I would like to consider just briefly how this happened. How did the King James Version achieve such eminence in the English-speaking world? To answer that question, we need to review a little history and to recall, first of all, that the King James Version was the culmination of much translation work that came before it during the Reformation. Or to put it another way, the King James Version represents the end of the beginning in the story of the English Bible. The beginning of the beginning is, of course, the work of William Tyndale. His pioneering efforts resulted in an English New Testament in 1526 and parts of the Old Testament thereafter. Subsequent translations in the 16th century usually began with Tyndale, and that was still true with respect to the King James Version. In the preface to the King James Version, one of the final editors of that version, Miles Smith, one-time Bishop of Gloucester, indicated to his readers its relationship, that is, the King James relationship, to its Protestant predecessors in answer to Catholics who were continually criticizing Protestants for publishing new versions of the English Bible. Smith said, "We never thought from the beginning that we should need to make a new translation, nor yet to make of a bad one a good one, but to make a good one better, or out of many good ones, one principal good one, not justly to be accepted against. That hath been our endeavor, that our mark." Improving on their predecessors, but not repudiating their predecessors, was the goal of the King James translators right from the beginning. In fact, in the rules provided for the translators, the very first of them specified that the ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called the Bishop's Bible, to be followed, and as little altered as the truth of the original will permit. A subsequent rule told the translators to use these specific versions, Tyndale's, Matthew's, Coverdale's, the Great Bible, and the Geneva Bible, in those places where they were more accurate than the Bishop's Bible. Moreover, all of these versions incorporated huge amounts of Tyndale, and none of these versions, besides his, began totally afresh from the original languages. Together, they constitute a family of closely related versions known as the Great Tradition. The similarities are quite evident when one compares particular passages. Let's consider a couple of examples. Let's start with the first two verses of the Bible. Here's Tyndale. "In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. The earth was void and empty, and darkness was upon the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the water." Coverdale and Matthew's are the same. The Great Bible is a little more literal, if you will. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. The earth was void and empty, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Slight change, still basically Tyndale. Geneva added the two articles before the nouns in the first verse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then the earth was without form. That phrase also came in with Geneva. And void, and darkness was upon the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the waters. Bishops is basically like those versions before Geneva, like the Great Bible. And so the King James really reflects the versions that had come before it, starting with Tyndale. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So you can see really how conservative traditional was the King James over against its predecessor simply by looking at Genesis 1 and 2. But let's take a look at another example, this time from the New Testament, Matthew 6, verse 7. And here, a difference in understanding of the Greek could affect the tradition. Should batalogeo be rendered babble or vain repetitions? And then again, if you think about it, maybe it was just a matter of style. Does babble belong in the mouth of our Lord, or is vain repetitions more fitting? Whatever they're thinking, the translation in the great tradition had a hard time making up their minds. With Tyndale, and when ye pray, babble not much, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much babbling's sake. The English was pretty plain and vernacular, idiomatic. Coverdale, Matthews, and the Great Bible all continued with precisely what Tyndale had said. Then with Geneva, we get the introduction of vain repetitions for the first babble, but not the second. Bishops reflects its predecessor, the Great Bible, and then King James drops babbling altogether, vain repetitions in the first clause, much speaking in the last. Well, once again, we see that there is a difference, but it's not so much a difference in kind as it's just slight variations on a theme. Now, for the sake of contrast, consider two modern language versions, the Revised English Bible and the Good News Bible, and to see that the Tyndale rendering is not inevitable. First of all, Genesis 1, 1 and 2, the Revised English Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was a vast waste. Darkness covered the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the surface of the water. Now, verse 1 admittedly sounds like Tyndale, but verse 2 certainly does not. And the difference is even more pronounced in the second version. This is the Good News Bible. In the beginning, when God created the universe, the earth was formless and desolate. The raging ocean that covered everything was engulfed in total darkness, and the power of God was moving over the water. Very much different, isn't it? Similar deviations from the Tyndale tradition are evident in Matthew 6, verse 7 also. Revised English Bible, in your prayers, do not go babbling. Oh, babbling is back. Go babbling on like the heathen who imagine that the more they say, the more likely they are to be heard. And then again, the Good News Bible, when you pray, do not use a lot of meaningless words as the pagans do, who think that God will hear them because their prayers are long. Now, I introduce these passages, not to say that one is better than the other, but simply to show you that an English translation does not have to sound like William Tyndale. But the 16th century versions to which the King James translators were referred all show a reliance upon the first version, that of Tyndale. Therefore, the King James Version was just one more step in the development of a particular line of Bibles. Now, of course, it was also a very impressive step because it involved dozens of translators from both Oxford and Cambridge, as well as scholars outside of the universities, and they committed themselves, first of all, to faithfulness to the original languages. After all, rule number one that I cited before specified following the Bishop's Bible only insofar as the truth of the original will permit. Nonetheless, when the work was finished more than 7 years after the king had first agreed to it, the end result remained quite close to its predecessors. In fact, one estimate is that 90% of the King James is Tyndale. 90%. In at least those portions that Tyndale had completed before his death, that means the entire New Testament, the Pentateuch, Jonah, and very probably Joshua through 2 Chronicles. Now, for us Lutherans, it's probably worth noting that Tyndale was in turn indebted to Martin Luther for both his Bible translation and his theology. In fact, the history books sometimes actually call him Lutheran. Now, that's not entirely accurate, especially regarding the sacraments. But Tyndale did use Luther's works to create his own, often just translating or paraphrasing Luther's German into English. For example, Tyndale's An Exposition upon the 5, 6, and 7th chapters of Matthew is really just a translation of Luther's commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. And other times, integrating large portions of Luther into his own material, for example, his commentary on the parable of the wicked mammon. Now, the same thing is true of the materials that accompany his Bible translations. For example, about 75% of Tyndale's prologue to Romans in his 1534 testament is a translation of Luther's preface that first appeared in 1522. Tyndale even arranged the books of the New Testament the way that Luther did. And so Tyndale also placed Hebrews, James, Jude, and Revelation at the end of the New Testament without numbering the books in his table of contents. Finally, Tyndale also translated a lot like Luther, and in that he employed a natural vernacular instead of a more stilted and Latinate style that had characterized the pre-Reformation versions. And again, like Luther, Tyndale avoided terminology that reinforced the aberrant theology of the Middle Ages. So, for example, Tyndale used congregation for ecclesia instead of church. Luther used Gemeinde instead of Kirche. He used elder for presbyteros instead of priest. Luther had used Älteste. And he used repent for metanoeta instead of do penance. Luther had used Bessert Euch. Now, some of this material made it into the King James Version. For example, elder and repent. Unfortunately, however, there is not a lot of direct influence from Luther on the King James. Coverdale, Tyndale's successor, omitted Luther's prefaces. The Great Bible reintegrated Luther's Antilegomena into the New Testament canon, and Geneva brought back in the church. In fact, the King James translators were ordered to use the old ecclesiastical words, the word church, not to be translated congregation, etc. Moreover, by the time we get to the second half of the 16th century, the most direct influences upon the English versions were Reform scholars like Theodore Beza. and the so-called Geneva versions of the English Bible were heavily marked by Reformed theology. Nonetheless, the Elizabethan Bibles continued to imitate Tyndale's and Luther's versions in that they used notes and prologues to advance a particular theological position. The King James Version did not. And here I just show you two pages, one from Geneva with all of its notes, and the other from the King James Bible, 1611, with far fewer notes. Once again, the rules that the King James translators followed instructed them not to add marginal notes except to explain difficulties in the original languages. The king himself had earlier expressed a dislike for the theological notes attached to the Geneva version. So, compared to its predecessors, Bishops, Great, Geneva, Coverdale, Tyndale, the King James Version was much less polemical. It was still overtly Protestant. After all, the Apocrypha was still set apart from the Old Testament, and incidentally, that's another of the Lutheran elements that survived in the King James Version. One can also detect a theological point of view in things like the chapter summaries. The chapter summary, for example, for Romans 3 includes this entry, "Therefore, no flesh is justified by the law, but all without difference by faith only." And the chapter summary for Hebrews 10 reads, "The sacrifice of Christ's body, once offered forever, hath taken away sins." The King James Version also includes a preface entitled "The Translators to the Reader," which includes an extended argument on behalf of vernacular scriptures. It answers Catholic critics and explicitly indicts the Church of Rome for its hostility to the vernacular. Even so, however, compared to its Elizabethan predecessors, there is relatively little material designed to advance a specific version of the Christian faith. This is especially true when one looks for something that would favor one side or another in the internal Protestant debates that would follow later in the period, for example, the Presbyterians and the Episcopalians. After all, as the slide demonstrates, not only elders, but also bishops made it into the text of the King James Version. Its non-polemical character is perhaps one reason why the King James Version eventually became the Bible that the Protestant sects that fought so bitterly in England all ended up using by the end of the 17th century. Presbyterians, Baptists, Congregationalists, and Quakers all ended up using the King James Version just like the Anglicans. Nonetheless, we should not imagine that the King James Version was an immediate success in 1611 and that everyone automatically acknowledged it as a kind of stopping point in the process of preparing English Bibles. We're calling it the end of the beginning. But contemporaries did not realize that for all practical purposes, the King James Version would become the Bible in English for more than three centuries. For an entire generation after 1611, the Geneva Bible remained in print, being published in Amsterdam and then imported for sale in England. At the same time, there were also suggestions and even plans for a revision of the King James Version. When the King James Bible first appeared, the Hebrew scholar Hugh Broughton published a censure of the late translation in which he complained that the new translation produced in him, and it's actually on the slide, the third line down if you want to look at it, a sadness that will grieve me while I breathe, it is so ill done. Now, his tract went on to criticize 12 passages Not very persuasively, however, neither then nor to me, 4 centuries later. Broughton's criticism came to nothing. But a few years later, at the time of the English Civil War, and especially after the king's defeat, there was a flurry of activity in favor of a new version by the victorious Puritan party. The Hebrew scholar, John Lightfoot, called for a revision of the King James Version in a sermon preached before the Long Parliament, the opponents of the king, in 1645, and cited the need for a Bible that would unite the English speakers of the British Isles in understanding, quote, the proper and genuine reading of the scripture by an exact, vigorous, and lively translation. Unfortunately, his sermon did not offer any specifics about what he thought amiss with the current version. Subsequently, other tracts and treatises did appear that offered a range of complaints. Though not widespread, the criticisms of the King James Version were extensive. William Kilburn published only a small tract of 15 pages, that's over on the left, but Robert Gell's essay, an essay toward the amendment of the last English Bible, was 800 pages long. Now, as a matter of fact, during the interregnum, the period between the kings when Oliver Cromwell was dominant, there were a couple of proposals in the Parliament for actually revising the Bible. But Cromwell died, and the monarchy came back. And with that, the efforts, as well as the opportunity for revising the King James Version, went away. From that time, 1660, until the second half of the 19th century, the King James Version reigned supreme in the English-speaking world. Now, during that long period of time, there were some modest efforts to improve the English text of the Bible, even if no complete revision was undertaken on the basis of the original languages. Now, the most important of these modest efforts were those of F.S. Paris on behalf of the University of Cambridge in the 1740s, and those of Benjamin Blaney for the University Press at Oxford about 25 years later. Making use of Paris's work, Blaney modified the text of the King James Version in thousands of places. And in 1769, Oxford published the results. That edition, the 1769 Oxford edition, became the standard version of the King James Bible, and it remains so today. Oh, I'm sorry. This is the passage I want. As an indication of what Paris and Blaney had to deal with in terms of modernizing their text, here's Genesis 1:2 as printed in 1611. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. It's exactly what we read before. But to modernize texts like these, Paris and Blaney had to make tons of changes, each one of which addressed an apparently minor point, like dropping the silent E from many words, form, darkness, etc. Adjusting the print font for the U's and the V's. Notice upon, for example, or moved. Making such changes really weren't an enormous undertaking, however modest they might seem. In addition to such changes, Blaney and Paris also inserted apostrophe S for possessives throughout their text. These had not been used in the 1611 version. Many of their changes were simply matters of spelling. You can see moved needed to be changed. Also, more had previously been spelled mo. Then and than were intermingled. Sometimes it was a question of pronunciation As you can see from 2 Kings 4:35, the second passage here, toward the end of it, the original said the child sneezed seven times, modernized to sneezed seven times. Cruddled was changed to curdled, fet to fetched, etc. Some of their changes to the text reflected a greater commitment to consistency than the original translators felt necessary. For example, Paris and Blaney were stricter about employing ye for the nominative and vocative and you for the other cases of the second person plural pronoun, in spite of the fact that by their time, nobody was using ye anymore at all. In a few places, they changed singulars to plurals, either because the original demanded it or because the sense did. For example, words to word in Matthew 26:75 and hands to hand in Acts 7:35. Perhaps the most dramatic of their changes was that of Paris, who in 1 Kings 6:1 replaced fourscore with 80th, as you can see on the slide. Well, besides changing the biblical text itself, the two men also redid the italics in the text that translators used to indicate words not actually in the Hebrew and Greek, and they improved the marginal notes, cross-references, and alternative translations. The result of their combined efforts was a modernized biblical text, but hardly a modern biblical text. Nevertheless, the Paris-Blaney version helped to maintain the monopoly of the King James Version for another century. But the end of that monopoly was coming. And in the changed circumstances of the 19th and 20th centuries, the King James Version became the starting point for a wide array of subsequent English versions. In other words, the King James became the foundation for another line of English Bibles. What was originally the end of one process now became the beginning of another. Not all modern translations can trace their lineage back to the King James, but many of them can and do. In other words, many of the new versions attempt to retain the sound of the King James Version, its vocabulary and its syntax to one degree or another, while also accommodating contemporary concerns. The nature of these concerns, as well as the degree to which the translators commit themselves to the King James, accounts for substantial differences among them, but they nevertheless bear a family resemblance and constitute another phase of the great tradition. Here, for example, is John 3:16 in four of the more recent members of this group, along with the King James itself. Very familiar passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look at the New King James and see how modestly it changes from the previous version. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The New American Standard Bible, the updated edition, is a little more adventurous, but hardly much. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The New Revised Standard Version came out just about the same time as the New American Standard update, is more adventurous yet. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. And so to the English Standard Version, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Clearly, all of these renderings are very similar to each other, and this is deliberate. An English translation does not have to sound like the King James Version. Here, for example, is John 3:16 in the contemporary English version. God loved the people of this world so much that he gave his only son so that everyone who has faith in him will have eternal life and never really die. It's quite a little bit different from the others. For the most part, the contemporary versions that belong to the great tradition want readers to know their lineage. The New Revised Standard Version came out in 1989, described itself this way. This is the new RSV. The New Revised Standard Version of the Bible is an authorized revision of the Revised Standard Version, published in 1952, which was a revision of the American Standard Version, published in 1901, which in turn embodied earlier revisions of the King James Version, published in 1611. The English Standard Version had a similar statement. As its title already indicates, the New King James Version stressed its commitment to the 1611 version. Also, as indicated by its title, the New American Standard Bible singled out the American Standard Version as its direct predecessor, but in its preface, it mentioned other great tradition translations as well. But now, what is it that accounts for this proliferation of versions, these variations on a theme, so to speak? Why not just stick with the King James? We can identify three factors that have motivated the new translation since the end of the 19th century: text, language, and ideology. First of all, the text. Many have become convinced that the underlying Hebrew and Greek of the King James Version are not the original texts of the Scriptures. Therefore, the new translations often differ from the King James on account of different views about what to translate. The first of the attempts to replace the King James Version was the Revised Version of the 1880s, and its motivation was very much textual considerations, especially regarding the New Testament. In fact, the Revised Version did not attempt to modernize the English language. Instead, it had to follow this rule for its translators, which directed them to use, quote, the language of the authorized and earlier English versions when making any changes. Changes that were necessary on account of being faithful to what they viewed as the original texts. Thus, the revisers ended up constructing a deliberately archaic English language text so that it would continue to sound like the King James. But that did not keep their achievement from generating huge amounts of controversy, because the textual changes to many were traumatic. Among other things, they raised doubts about the last 12 verses of Mark and omitted from the biblical text the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, as indicated on the slide, as well as the Johannine comma, 1 John 5, 7, and 8, traditionally used as a proof passage for the Trinity. Now, in the 20th century, textual issues continued to provoke new translations. On the one hand, especially with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, but also out of increasing respect for the ancient translations of the Hebrew Scriptures, some translations have reflected new ideas about the text of the Old Testament. The New RSV, for example, made extensive use of the Qumran materials in 1 Samuel. This has resulted in many new readings, including, as the slide indicates, an extra four sentences at the end of chapter 10. Verse 27 comes to an end, and we get a whole new paragraph that was not in the Masoretic text. Evidence from the ancient versions accounted for many other changes, like the inclusion of Cain's statement to Abel in Genesis 4, verse 8, "Let us go out into the field." That's not in the Hebrew. On the other hand, beginning right away in the 1880s, people have come to varying conclusions regarding the new texts, and this accounts in part for the different versions. For example, the ESV employed a Greek text that was very similar to the one used by the new RSV. But for the Old Testament, the ESV took a more conservative approach than the new RSV, so that 1 Samuel 10 and Genesis 4, verse 8 stay exactly as they are in the King James Version. Even those who are even more conservative than the ESV on textual questions was the New King James Bible. It decided to use the same textual basis for the New Testament as did the original King James. That's the so-called Textus Receptus. Thus, in the New King James, the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer, the ending of Mark, and the Johannine comma are back in. But if they were so committed to the traditional texts, why did the translators prepare a new King James in the first place? This brings us to our second factor that accounts for the new versions, namely language, the English language. Even if the revised version of 1881 and 1885 did not update the language, all of its successors in the great tradition have done so. But the degree to which the newer versions have modernized their diction has varied. So, for example, the "and it came to pass," so commonly run across in the King James Version, survived in the New King James, although sometimes "and" became "now." In the NASB, was modified a little bit, "now it came about," and then disappeared entirely from the ESV. Now, this example also indicates differences over the extent to which the translation should retain the idiom of the original. Although all the versions of the Great Tradition are basically literal translations, some are more literal than others. The New King James is probably the most literal. The preface called its translation philosophy "complete equivalence," because this version, quote, "seeks to preserve all of the information in the text." This even includes the interjections that other versions omit or else modify greatly, as, for example, the "lo" of Luke 2, verse 9. King James, "lo," New King James, "behold," New American Standard changes it to an adverb "suddenly," English Standard Version omits it entirely. Probably the least literal of the newer translations in the Great Tradition is the new RSV. But this, in turn, raises yet another explanation for the differences between the versions, not language per se, but ideology. And in the case of the new RSV, the translators committed themselves to feminist terminology and deliberately avoided traditional English usage like "generic man" and "indefinite he." But in order to carry out this commitment, they departed in thousands of instances not only from the King James Version, but also from the original Greek and Hebrew. So, for example, they turned singulars into plurals and third-person pronouns into second-person, as the examples here indicate. The result of this commitment is really a tendentious translation, one that tells you more about the translator's ideological commitments than it actually tells you about the text in either the Hebrew or the Greek. On the other hand, one has to acknowledge that to large parts of American Christianity, this kind of translation was more acceptable than an even more literal one. On the other side of the coin, the English Standard Version is a conservative translation. In fact, the prime movers behind the ESV included many of those who were upset by the decision of the Committee on Bible Translation to revise the New International Version in the interests of accommodating feminism. So, led by evangelical leader Wayne Grudem and publisher Lane Dennis, Crossway Bibles, a division of Good News Publishing, obtained the rights to the Revised Standard Version. That version, when it first appeared in the 1940s and 50s, had experienced withering criticism from conservatives. And that was on account of, among other things, its handling of Old Testament messianic prophecy. Therefore, the ESV revisers modified the RSV text so that once again, Isaiah would predict the virgin birth, not simply that of a young woman becoming pregnant. You can see that on the slide, the differences. And God promises Abraham an offspring in whom the nations of the earth will be blessed, instead of, as the original RSV put it, descendants who would bless themselves. So, in this way, the ESV combined traditional theology along with traditional language while lightly bringing the terminology up to date. Now, both versions, the New RSV and the ESV, belong to the great tradition. And therefore, as we've already seen in the case of John 3:16, they continue to echo the King James Version in many instances. But because of different ideological commitments, they are very different versions of the English Bible. And so, ideology, along with decisions regarding text and language, has resulted in not just one, but in many efforts to replace the King James. And yet, the King James Version continues to sell. So why is that? Why do people continue to purchase and presumably read a 17th century version of the Bible when there are so many contemporary Bibles that are modeled on the King James? Now, we can only speculate. But certainly, a part of the explanation must be the appeal of tradition in a rapidly changing world. When everything seems up for grabs, including theology, morality, social mores, and the Word of God, the tried and the true has its appeal. And efforts to justify departures from the traditional English Bible, even if based only on language, let alone text or ideology, such efforts can easily look like an assault on true religion. Furthermore, the change never ends, so that if someone decides that being a Christian today demands accepting some change in the English Bible, say even to the limited degree represented by the ESV, that person soon finds out that there is more change to come. Did you know, for example, that the ESV published a new edition in 2007? It had at least 300 or more changes in the English text only 6 years after its first appearance. You see, only when you don't change do you escape change. Now, when I first set out on this project, I had planned to call the second half of this paper the beginning of the end. I thought, you know, end of the beginning, beginning of the end. Kind of cute. But that didn't work out that way. I thought that once the full-scale assault upon the King James had occurred, the 1880s, it would eventually lose out to its successors. But now I don't think so. The King James Version has not arrived at the end. We're not at the end, we're in the middle. Or maybe the model. But with the device of the evangelical consensus behind the NIV, that's gone. There is absolutely no chance that a modern version will establish itself as the Bible among English-reading Christians. And more versions are certainly on the way, I guarantee it. Textual considerations alone will see to that. Nestle Allen 28 is coming out gradually, and it's changing the underlying Greek text of the New Testament. However, that means that there will continue to be a market for stability. And stability is exactly what the King James Version offers. The product of an era that acknowledged the Bible as God's Word, that was prepared by the best biblical scholars of their day, and which established itself as both a religious and cultural icon simply by the passing of time, the King James Version continues to appeal to religious conservatives put off by what is happening in the churches today. Protestants are not supposed to believe in tradition, but for many of them, apparently, a traditional Bible is okay. Thank you very much.
We are running short on time because we'll be back here at 1 o'clock, but if you'd like to ask a couple of questions of our speaker, please do now.
Phil.
Just one question regarding your final comment in terms of the Protestant world. Is there an analog to this in the Roman Catholic world and their use of translations?
You know, I don't think so. I suppose traditional Catholics still like the Vulgate and are upset by the New American Bible, etc. But I suspect that their traditionalism finds itself in a different form. Probably the Latin Mass is what represents stability to those folks. That'd be my guess, at any rate. Good. Yeah.
You mentioned the Vulgate. Did that have any effect on the translations?
Yes, especially in the first part. People like Luther and Tyndale knew and had the Vulgate, and occasionally it influences some of the readings that we have. You know, like Monogenes, Only Begotten, that was in Latin, Unigenitus. So that would be a way in which the Vulgate kind of transitioned from Greek into English in the 16th century.
Thank you.
Yeah, good.
What is your answer to the folks who say we should use King James Version only?
I say that's wrong. I think you should know what it is that you want, what it is you want to do with the Bible in terms of which Bible you choose. And for the most part, the King James just puts too many obstacles linguistically in the way of comprehension. And so if you grew up with it, you love it, you use it, and that's fine. But to actually think that for people who don't have that kind of background and experience with it, that it's going to put obstacles between them and the Word of God. So I think you have to make another choice.
I think we need to bring it to a close here simply because of lunch coming on. Just a couple of announcements. One, let's thank Dr. McKenzie once again. If your cell phone number is 309-696-5078, your cell phone's back at the registration desk. Secondly, we want to thank all of you for coming to the exegetical portion of this symposia. Also, all of our plenary and sectional speakers. I want to announce that next year our keynote speaker for the exegetical symposium will be Richard Balcom, recently retired from the University of St. Andrews, promises to be a very provocative speaker. We've been trying for 10 years to get him here for the symposia, so I finally succeeded, booked him over 12 months ago. So, and then lastly, in honor of the last paper, I will use the great tradition translation of the Collect for the Word from TLH. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen. And back here, 1 o'clock, the Confession Symposium.